Well, tonight, open your Bibles to 1 John chapter 4. We're looking at the Word of God tonight in our exposition of 1 John chapter 4. We're so glad you came tonight to participate in God's Word here this evening, along with our children. Chapter 4 and verse 1, we had a chance this last week to look at this passage for just a few moments. Let's read this, and then we're going to be turning to another section of Scripture in a few moments. John reminds us that our fellowship with God is based on truth, that we need to know truth and accept truth. And so he says in chapter 4, verse 1, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but do what? But to test them, test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." He says, "By this you know the Spirit of God." Here's the test. "Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from where?" It's from God. So believe in the incarnation of Christ, that God became flesh. He said that is the touchstone, that is the way you identify a true teacher of God's word, who believes in the incarnation of God. Verse 3, "And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. Understood, that does not confess Jesus having come in the flesh is not from God." The denial of the incarnation, then, whatever form it takes, is a denial, and that person then is not from God. The origin is not from God. They are not speaking the truth. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming and now is already in the world. There is a real person called the Antichrist, but there's also the spirit of the Antichrist. The spirit is still now in the world, and one day he will appear, as we have read in the scriptures in Revelation. He says in verse 4, "You are from God, little children, and have overcome them," that is the false teachers or the false spirits. Why? Because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. And that includes Satan and all of his emissaries. Because God is in our hearts, we are then greater and able to have greater discernment. Verse 5, "They are from the world, therefore they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. Those that are not of God have a world following." Those that are not of God attract the unbeliever. So when you see a person who professes to preach the truth and is followed by all the unbelievers, we know from that they are not speaking from God. Is speaking out of the world. Verse 6, "We are from God, and he who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." So God is exhorting us to have discernment. And we have asked the Lord to help us with that, and so he has. And so that is what he's identifying us to do, for us to test the spirits. Now, as you know, all is not well in our world today. What is affecting Christendom today, Christianity, is the fact that we have what I call a syncretistic religion. We have this ability to mingle our faith with other issues. Syncretism is to take your faith and not deny it, but mingle it with some other stuff. And much of what today is promoted as being Christian or Christianity is a far cry from that. And so we have the mingling, for example, of Christianity and various forms of paganism and heathenism, as are found, for example, in the Roman Catholic Church. And there's a mood today to have Christianity or evangelicalism and Roman Catholicism come together and kind of merge themselves together and become one. And that's syncretistic. That cannot be, and it should not be. There's a recent book that I just finished reading, written by John MacArthur, called Strange Fire. I recommend that book to you. And it is the mingling of Christianity with some pseudo-spirituality that is brought to the forefront by professing Pentecostalism. And it is infected, most of the world today has been infected by this syncretism, mixing together so-called true Christianity and all these various manifestations of the Spirit, which are really driven by human thought and human mind, have nothing to do with the Spirit of God himself. We also see a movement of Christianity mingled with worldliness. You know, and John warned us about that in chapter 2 in verse 15. Love not the what? Nor the things where? In the world. And we find today that what you see as visible Christianity is many times a marriage of Christianity with a lot of the world. And the world has come into world. You know, we're to be in the world, but what? But not of it. And yet, what has happened, the world has come into the church, and the church has embraced it, and we resemble the church today, and there's this wedding coming together. There's also the marriage of the church and Christianity and secularism, where we're buying into the secular mindset the way things are being done. You know, just recently, World Vision, one of the great missions organizations, changed their policy on hiring people, and it was okay to hire homosexuals. Well, just recently they reversed that policy. Praise God for that. But because of the outcry of Christian people, it should have been a conviction of theirs, not responding to the things of the world. But again, it's to accommodate secularism, accommodate a secular mindset. And so we have a situation today, a landscape that is very, very troubling. And it calls for you and it calls for me, it calls for the true church today to practice, you know, discretion, to know how to test the spirits, to know what you believe and to know that we have the right then to test the spirits. And so tonight we're going to be taking us to a time in Israel's history where that was taking place. What's happening today is nothing new. It's taking place over and over and over again in the history of God's people. I want you to go with me to 1 Kings chapter 18. 1 Kings chapter 18. In one of the epics of one of the greatest prophets of the Old Testament, the prophet Elijah. And in chapter 18 of the book of 1 Kings, recorded an incident or an epic event in the life of Elijah the prophet. Now Elijah wrote no book, but if there is a prophet in the Old Testament that stands probably heads and shoulders above all the other prophets, it would be this man, Elijah the Tishbite. And he appears in the scene. Actually, he just shows up. Little is said about where he came from, how he was raised. He just shows up one day in the history of Israel, and he speaks, and he speaks to the people of God and encouraging them to turn from sin. We find such an event in chapter 18 of the book of 1 Kings. Let's pick up the context in verse 16. Chapter 18, verse 16. So Obadiah, one of the prophets of God, went to meet Ahab, who happened to be the king of Israel, and told him that Elijah wanted to meet him. And Ahab went to meet Elijah. It came about when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said to him, "Is this you, you troubler of Israel?" He said, "I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, because you have forsaken the commandment of the Lord, and you have followed the Baals. Now then, send and gather to me all Israel at Mount Carmel, together with the 450 prophets of Baal, or Baal, and 400 prophets of the Asherah, who eat at Jezebel's table." So Ahab sent a message among all the sons of Israel, and brought the prophets together at Mount Carmel. Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." But the people did not answer him, what? A word. Now this paragraph reveals to us the condition in Elijah's day, the condition of the people of Israel in Elijah's day. So for a few moments, let's look at the condition that Elijah is addressing when he comes and speaks to Ahab and the nation of Israel. What has happened is apostasy has taken place. When he says to the people in verse 21, "How long will you hesitate between two opinions?" I mean, here we are, God, and here is this other thing called, this other idol, this other false god called Baal or Baal. And you have started worshiping both of these issues. You claim to worship God, and then you also go after Baal. Now you need to decide where you're going to be going. If Jehovah is God, then choose him. But if Baal is God, then choose him. But the people did what? They didn't want to choose. And what had happened to the nation of Israel is wasn't always this way, as you know. When God took them out of Israel, he revealed to them who he was, and the nation was supposed to follow him, his commandments. They were to stay close to God. But the nation apostatized. The nation left God. And it all began under the rulership of, guess what, Solomon, the great king that God raised up, the wisest king that ever lived, the man to whom God gave so much, gave him wisdom, endowed him with power, and gave him, you know, the ability to accumulate such great glory and honor for the glory of God. This one king called Solomon was responsible for the nation going into idolatry. Go to chapter 11, 1 Kings chapter 11. Notice the way this man's reign ends. In chapter 11 of 1 Kings. And come just to verse 4, just to summarize. 11 verse 4, it came about when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods. How many wives did he have? 1,000. Well, you have one and you have your hands full. This man had 1,000. But it was not to his advantage, was it? Because his wives turned his heart away after other gods. And his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God as the heart of David his father had been. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the detestable idol of the Ammonites. Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did not follow the Lord fully as David his father had done. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable idol of Moab, on the mountain which is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the detestable idol of the sons of Ammon. Thus also he did for all his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to where? Their gods. And so here's Solomon, the great king. You know, he comes to the end of his reign, and he's plunging the nation into idolatry. And God's wrath was displayed against Solomon. And God sent a message to Solomon's son, Rehoboam, to say to him, you know, you need to shape up because your father blew it royally, and you need to get things right and follow God and turn back to the Lord. But, you know, Rehoboam refused to do that. And he would not follow God. And so God came in and started a civil war, and the nation was divided. There was Israel in the north and Judah in the south. Two kingdoms now, Rehoboam in the south and Jeroboam in the north. And both of these kings then, both of these went after idolatry. Jeroboam, who was really God's man that was sent to speak to Rehoboam, Jeroboam refused to obey God. He started his own little religion because Jerusalem was south and he was in the north. He put together his own little way of worshiping God, putting two golden calves and his own priesthood against syncretistic, taking the true religion of Israel and trying to accommodate it and mix it up with other stuff. And that was just a further slide into idolatry. Then you come to chapter 16, to a descendant called Ahab, a king called Ahab. Chapter 16 and verse 29. I want you to turn there, please, for just a moment. Here's where you have a whole new level of idolatry. In chapter 16, verse 29. Now Ahab, the son of Omri, became king over Israel in the 30th year of Asa, king of Judah. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria, that is in the north. How many years? 22 years. Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. Was he wicked? Absolutely. Came about as though it would had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he married Jezebel, the daughter of Ithbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went to serve Baal and worshipped him. He erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. Ahab also made the Asherah, Thus Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel than all the kings of Israel who were before him. Are things bad or are things bad? And who's responsible? Ahab. Ahab here, but began Solomon, who again, because of his involvement with other women, with foreign women, of which God prohibited that. He didn't want you to marry a pagan wife. He wanted you to marry a God-honoring person. And so, friends, whoever rules the land affects the outcome of the nation. Never for a moment think that somehow it doesn't matter who you elect to office. It matters. It matters who the king was, true or not. It matters who the king is. It matters who the ruler is. It matters who runs the country. Because they have a say so eventually in the outcome of any nation. And this is why it's important for all believers to not put their heads in the sand and think that somehow it doesn't matter who you vote for or if you vote or your participation in government, because it matters a great deal. We see it in the nation of Israel. And so what happened as you go to chapter 18 is that Ahab, the king, has taken the nation into a whole new level of apostasy and idolatry. Baal worship is everywhere. And Ashtoreth is the mother of Baal, by the way. And in pagan idolatry, Ashtoreth is the mother of Baal, and she is responsible for fertility. She's a fertility goddess, and so she, in the way you worship her, is through prostitution and fornication. Baal is the god of fire, and he's also the god of rain, the god of agriculture. He's the man you go to when you want a full harvest. He's the one you go to when you want things that grow in the land and prosper. And so you have pleasure from Ashtoreth, then you have things from Baal. You know, it's a really nice religion to have. Prosperity gospel. Does it sound like something? In other words, and so the people then, they followed, and they went into apostasy. Now, so you find Elijah speaking to the people and calls them and says, you know what, you guys are vacillating. You go between God, Jehovah, and then you go between Baal. One day you're with God and his altars, the other day you're with Baal. One day you're talking to Jehovah, another day you're talking to Baal. He says, what gives? You're going back and forth and back and forth and back and forth. You can't seem to decide which direction to go, and you need to decide. Why do you hesitate between two opinions? Same thing today, people. You know, every person that makes a decision for Christ, you need to go back and reaffirm that decision. Because it's interesting. They'll decide for Christ today, and then tomorrow they'll decide for something else. It's weird. Today they'll raise their hand or they'll pray to receive Christ, and tomorrow they're praying to something else or going in some other direction. Friend, that cannot be. If you're going to own Christ, you need to own Christ, true or not. If you're going to accept Christ as your Savior, then it's got to be Christ and Christ alone. You can't be going back and forth and back and forth. You see it, by the way, in the low levels of Christian commitment today. Our churches are almost empty across the land. There's a sense where there's a facade of Christianity, but no one's committed. No one has their hand to the plow. No one is really fervently devoted to Christ. They have a superficial attachment to the Christian church. Why? Because on the side they have Christ, but then they also have these other so-called gods that are also pursuing and worshiping them, and they occupy their time. Friend, that cannot be. It cannot be. You have to own Christ and have Christ and Christ alone. And that's why Elijah appears. He's God's prophet. God sends Elijah. By the way, the name Elijah means Jehovah is God. Interesting how God does that, huh? He sends a man whose name is really the message. By the way, the whole person is a message. This guy, if you meet him today, he was like a cut of his own. I mean, this guy was not after fashion, was not after diet. He was after simply God and God. He was God's messenger. He could care less about being popular. He could care less about being accepted. He just came to fulfill the message God had given to him. And so Elijah the Tishbite appears, and his job is to convict the nation. And so what he does is he says, by my word, there'll be no rain for 3.5 years. Imagine that. He says, by my word, there'll be no rain for 3.5 years. And it did not rain for 3.5 years in the land of Israel. Now, you and I know what a drought looks like. We've been in one for the last, 10 months, 12 months, have we not? You know, we've had some measure of rain. We've had a few inches here. But imagine going 3 years with nothing, with not a drop. This is where the land was being vexed. The land was being stretched. There was nothing. There was no fodder for their flocks. There was nothing to plow with. There was nothing. The land was on the verge of starvation. The previous chapter, chapter 17, Elijah goes and he meets the widow of Zarephath, and there she is picking up a few sticks. She has a little son, and Elijah meets her and he says, "You know what? I'd like a drink of water. I'd like something to eat." And she says, "You know what? We're just picking up the last pieces of wood here, and I have a little piece of flour at home. I'm going to go make one last meal for my son and I, and then we're going to die because there's nothing left in the land for us." That's how bad things got. And so Elijah shows up, and his job is to convict the nation, to remind them that it's because of their apostasy from God that this would be such. By the way, he said to Moses, "If you ever forsake me, if you ever leave me, I call heaven and earth as a witness to this. And I will cause the rains to stop. And this land will not flourish. It'll not be a land flowing with milk and what? And honey." No, it will not, because of your apostasies. And so he pointed out their sin. "You've forsaken my commandments." Look at verse 17. Verse 17, when he came, in verse 18 he says, "You and your fathers, you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and you have followed the Baals." You followed these idols that are not to be followed at all. It is interesting, notice in verse 17, that when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said to him, "Is this you, you what?" Who's he blaming for the problems of the land? Elijah. Was it Elijah's fault? No. No, indirectly, yes. Because indirectly, Elijah caused the drought. But directly, whose fault was it? It was Ahab and his apostasies. And by the way, the heathen are always doing that to us. The secular people are always doing that. They're blaming the church for the problems of society. They're always blaming us. Listen, you take Christ out of the culture, and then you'll see how bad things are. You remove Jesus Christ out of the culture, and you'll see how bad things are. It is interesting, we just heard about North Korea being in the news. They fired a couple of rockets just today, and it is interesting that you can see from outer space, from our satellites, the vision of the world at night, and the prosperous countries are lit up like a Christmas tree. You can look at the Korean Peninsula, and there's almost a line that goes right in half, where the southern part of the peninsula, which is South Korea, is lit up because of its prosperity and what they're doing. And because in South Korea, there is freedom and there is the gospel of Christ being preached. Then there's North Korea, and then it's pitch black. It is pitch black with a couple of little spots. That's all there is, because there is no electricity, there is no power, there is nothing at night in North Korea. That is a nation without God. When you take Christ out of a nation, friend, that is what happened. And these fools in America, they think that somehow America would be better off without Christ. Boy, are they mistaken. And Ahab is saying the same thing. "Is that you, Elijah, you troubler of Israel?" Elijah says, No, it is you. You and your apostasies, you and your denial of God's commandments, you and erecting this religion to Baal, you're the cause of all these things. You know, every now and then we need a man like Elijah to stand up, don't we? We need someone to put the finger in somebody's face and say, "You know what, here's the problem, here's where it needs to be." We have few of that taking place. We have very few men that ever do that. We have very few women that ever do that. And just put the finger in people's faces and say, "You know, you're the problem. The problem why things are going south is because you have abandoned God, and you're to blame for this kind of stuff." Oh, we want these nice preachers. We want these nice issues. I was in a discussion recently with one of our brothers, and he was talking to somebody that I offended a long time ago. And so he was upset because the guy's coming to church here. He says, you're going there to Montoya? First Fundamental, Montoya's, are you going there? And the guy said, what did he do to you? And he said what I did to him. I asked him to repent, come to Christ. Anything wrong with that? No, but see, people don't like that. They don't like for me to put the finger in your face and say, you need to repent and come to God or you're going to hell. They don't like that. But, you know, friend, that's okay. I don't mind. When I get to heaven, I'll apologize to you. You know what I'm saying? And if you're in hell, well, then it's too late. But, friend, we need people that like Elijah to say, you know what, the problem is not us, the problem is you. And he's calling the nation to repentance. He wants them to come to become, true worshipers of God. That's what he wants them to do. Elijah rises up as a prophet of God. He rises up to come and to speak to the nation. Because God is still concerned for his people. He says, you, Ahab, are the cause of these things, and the people need to decide. They need to come back and decide to follow God, to worship the one true God. Now, Elijah has a plan. He has a plan of how he's going to bring this to pass. So you notice that he said to Ahab, I want you to bring your men. I want you to bring your prophets to Mount Carmel, verse 19. I want you to bring 450 prophets of Baal. And I want you to bring 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. They're the ones that Jezebel finances. She feeds them and clothes them. By the way, Jezebel is such a wicked, evil lady. Don't ever, ladies, don't ever call your daughter Jezebel. She's one name that is Ichabod. There is no glory in that name at all. And she was the responsible for the killing of God's prophets. Even Obadiah that we read earlier, he had to hide 100 prophets in caves and feed them during a time of famine to feed them and keep them alive because of Jezebel, who had a vendetta against the people of God. This gal was wicked, people. She was like bad news. If Ahab had problems, this was his number one problem. Married Jezebel, the wicked, wicked lady. But see, Elijah has a plan. And here's his plan. In verse 22, then Elijah said to the people, I alone am left a prophet of the Lord. But Baal's prophets are how many? 450. So it's one against 450. Is that a good matchup? That's March Madness for you. Now let them give us two oxen. Let them choose one ox for themselves and cut it up and place it on the wood and put no fire under it. And I'll prepare the other ox and lay it on the wood and I will not put fire under it. Then you call on the name of your God and I'll call on the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. And all the people said, what? Well, that's a good idea. That's a good idea. Bunch of wishy-washies. That's a good idea. They call this a trial by fire. This is Elijah's just challenging the prophets of Baal. He wants the people to know, you know, the issue that, you know, that somehow you have to decide and come to a singular faith in God. You need to decide once and for all, are you going to follow God? Are you going to follow Baal? And I want you to see how just whichever God is able to answer with fire, that's got to be the true God. So if Jehovah's God, he's going to answer by fire. And if Baal, who is the God of fire, if he answers with fire, then obviously he's the God you ought to worship. He's the true God. And the people said, you know, this is a good idea. There's a challenge here that Elijah lays out to bring the people out to come to a decision. Now let's see what takes place. And so in verse 25, Elijah says, you guys go first. He's a fair contestant, right? He says, you guys go first. So Elijah says to the prophets of Baal, choose one ox for yourselves and prepare it first, for you are many. And you call on the name of your God and put no fire under it. Then they took the ox, which was given them, and they prepared it and called on the name of Baal from morning until evening, saying, Baal, oh Baal, answer us. But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they leaped about the altar which they made. It came about at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, call out with a loud voice, for he is a God. Either he is occupied, or he's gone aside, or is on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and needs to be awakened. And so, I mean, Elijah's mocking them. And by the way, the prophets in their epistles, in their letters, in their prophecies do mock idols. But I would caution us to be very careful that as we entertain and we minister to those that are idol worshipers, unless you have a word from God, then we don't want to go there. But he did. He did, because this is a contest that had the souls of the nation at hand. Verse 28, it says, And so they cried out with a loud voice, and they cut themselves according to their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out on them. This is the way they worship. They worship by lacerating their bodies and putting blood everywhere. It came about when midday was past that they raved until the time of the evening offering from noon to 3 o'clock. They raved, they cried, they cut. But there was no voice. No one answered. And guess what? And no one paid attention. Why? Why? Because Baal is nothing. Baal does not exist. His religion is vain. He doesn't exist. There's nothing there. There's no reality. There's no reality in God. See, Elijah is trying to show the superiority of God. He's trying to show that Jehovah is God, as his name bears out, that the God of Israel is the true God. And here, the idols of these people are vain. They're empty. There is no such thing as an idol, Paul would say. And no, they don't exist. These so-called gods don't exist. The more than million gods of the Hindus do not exist. There's only one God, and there's nothing else out there besides him. And so, very dramatically, Elijah is stoking the fire very dramatically. He's showing them, you know, go ahead, do what you do. Practice your religion, call on your God. He doesn't exist. He's not asleep. He's not on a journey. He hasn't gone aside. The fundamental fact is that he's not up there. There's nothing up there. Your religion is just a joke. You're cutting yourself. You're dancing. You're hollering. All the stuff you go through. All the rituals. And by the way, you know, the picture that you have here is only a short, but if you were back in those days, it was very elaborate. It would move you. If you went to Baal worship as an observer, you'd be caught up with the excitement. You would be caught up with the worship. You'd be sucked into it. Before you know it, you'd be right there along with all the other Baal worshipers. See, we are looking at it from a distance. We're looking at it from the interpretation of Elijah. But if you were in the real thing like it is today, I mean, you know, you pick up National Geographic, you watch television, all these idols, all these things, like they're wonderfully portrayed as they're moving experiences. Wow, what beautiful, what dramatic, what sincerity. Friend, what a farce. That's what you see here. What a farce. No one hears. No one answers. He says, nobody cares. Isn't that what it said? See, this is what's important to realize. Anytime you jettison faith in Christ for some other stuff, friend, you're going into some vain connection. Anytime you cash in your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the reality of God, for something like this, friend, you're cashing in the real thing for something that doesn't even satisfy, something that's not even there. And Elijah's bringing this to the forefront. There was no voice. No one answered, and no one paid attention. That is sad. That is pitiful. That is pitiful. This is the way it's described here. Now, so there, you know, so the first inning, guess what? No score. Right? No score. No one got on base. Now it's Elijah's turn. So Elijah says, now it's my turn. Verse 30. And Elijah said to all the people, come near to me. So all the people came near to him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord, which had been torn down. And he took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, Israel shall be your name. And so with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench around the altar large enough to hold 2 measures of seed. Now we don't want to bypass this because, friend, this is significant. You see, he's calling the people back to the true religion, to the true faith. Jezebel had made it her ambition to take all that had to do with God and destroy it. All the prophets that she could land, get her hands on, she killed. All the altars that were set up to worship the one true God, she destroyed. And this is one of them, Mount Carmel, in one of the most beautiful settings in all the land of Palestine. It is a hill that rises up out of the plain of Megiddo. And as you go to the top of Mount Carmel, you can look to the east and see the wonderful valley of Megiddo there, lush and beautiful. When we were there, just blossomed with flowers everywhere. You look to the west, and you can see the horizon, the sea, the Mediterranean Sea there, the beautiful ocean. This is where the battle took place. This is where the altar was set up to worship God in the northern kingdom. Here's where the true people of God came to worship God, and Jezebel destroyed that. Well, you know, Elijah says, no, we're going to rebuild the altar that was originally set for God. We're also going to set the 12 stones, because you see, they stand for the 12 tribes of Israel. The nation is divided. There's a northern kingdom of 10 tribes. There's a southern kingdom of 2 tribes. He says that that's not the way God intended it. Your sin has caused this separation. Your rebellion, your apostasies have made the separation. But with God, there's only one kingdom of 12 tribes, of the 12 tribes of Israel. And I want to call you back to that. Call you back to God and call you back to your original national origin, the way God established it. That's what this means. And then he says, around the trench, I want you to build a, you know, dig around the trench, a trench around the altar on all 4 sides, big enough to hold 2 measures, about 5 gallons deep, in other words. It wasn't a little tiny trench, but enough to show five gallons all the way around. Now here's why. Then he arranged the wood and cut the ox in pieces and laid it on the wood. Then he said, fill 4 pitchers with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood. Let me ask you, did the prophets of Baal do that? Did they pour water on theirs? No, but he did. He says in verse 40, 34, do it a second time, and they did it a second time. And he said, do it a what? Third time, and they did it a third time. The water flowed around the altar and also filled the trench with water. Let me ask you, why did he put water on the altar? Yeah, no tricks. No tricks. Eliminate any accusation. Well, you know, Elijah, you probably had some igniter fluid underneath the altar. You did something. There are probably some ashes down there. You probably pulled something. He says, no, this thing is drenched. This thing is drenched, drenched, drenched. He says, and so it is, that if God's going to do something here, it'll be an absolute miracle. You can never accuse him of sleight of hand. Some movida, some trick. No. God is always above board with everything that he does. He says, and so it is. And look at verse 36. Came about at the time of the evening offering that Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, today let it be known that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned your heart back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water which was in the trench. Whoa, is God real or not? Yeah, God is real. God is real. He displayed his power. Displayed his awesome power here. Because you see, he's a true worker of miracles. Made it evident. This is a soaking wet altar, and God lit it on fire and consumed everything all the way around it. See, God does that. You know, God works these things, and the Word of God is filled with miracles all throughout the Word of God. God is filled with miracles. He does them at, by the way, He does them at His bidding, not at your bidding and not at my bidding. Yeah, this is the way He does it. He does it this way. And over again, He displays, this is why it's He's always displaying signs and wonders. He's always displaying miracles. And He did that when Jesus Christ came. There are, by the way, there are mountains when signs and wonders are being displayed throughout the land of Israel. They show the amount is displayed when Moses comes on the scene. And the 10 plagues and the journey in the wilderness, they're to display over and over and over again of the abundance of miracles that Moses performed. And then there's a lull. And then there's a little blurb in the program with Elijah and Elisha, where they appear in the scene and they display the power of God. Miracle and miracle and miracle with Elijah and Elisha. And then there's silence. And there's silence. And the Word of God is, the Old Testament is complete. And then all of a sudden, John the Baptist shows up. But the Baptist has no miracles. He does no miracles. The Baptist simply preaches. His life is a message. His job is to introduce the great miracle worker, Jesus Christ. And then Christ appears, and then Christ is the one that displays signs and wonders. Miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle. I mean, they were everywhere. Jesus Christ, you know, He healed. He healed the sick. He made those that were blind to see. Those that were deaf, He made to hear. The crippled, He restored. The dead, He raised from the dead. He says every funeral Jesus attended, He broke it up. Every single one. Because He raised them from the dead. It was done. The funeral's over. Let's go home. That's what He said. He worked the miracles. And the ultimate crowning miracle is His resurrection from the dead. He authorized the apostles that He sent forth. He gave them power to also work miracles and signs and wonders. And when they were done, when the message was completed, when the Word of God was given to them and the gospel was proved beyond doubt, the signs and wonders came to an end. That's why today, you don't see signs and wonders. You don't see these miracles. You don't see them. Now, there's some that claim to perform them, but friend, they are just fakes and phonies. They don't. They don't. They just aren't there. Why? Because you don't need them anymore. The Word of God is complete. The message has already been confirmed. It's already as true as it's going to be. If you don't believe this, He says, then you won't believe, like Jesus said, you won't believe if somebody rises from the dead. If you don't believe Moses and the prophets, if you don't believe the evangelists and the gospel writers, then you wouldn't believe if somebody rose from the dead in your own family. You wouldn't believe because your heart is set against it. But signs are over. But in this juncture, in the life of Elijah, in the people there, they needed to see the power of God displayed. And boy, did they see it. They saw it. They saw the absolute power of God. You see, He wanted to communicate also God's sufficiency. God's sufficiency. The reason why you go after idols, He says, is that you don't know your God. The reason why you go after idols is because you really don't know who God is. You forgot who He was. Remember who He is. Listen, friend, if you ever apostatize, if you ever leave Christ, if you ever leave the Scriptures or something else, it's because you failed to realize what you had in here. You failed to realize who Jesus really is. Once you know who He is, you'll never leave Him. Once you know who Christ really is, you're not going to be enticed by anything else there. No ism out there is going to entice you, whether it's secularism or materialism or Mormonism or any ism out there is not going to entice you because you have the real thing here. Look at verse 36. He says, you're impressed with the simplicity of Elijah's prayer, aren't you? I mean, these guys prayed for at least 6 hours. From morning till noon, they prayed. And then from noon to 3, they prayed nonstop. And guess what? Nobody what? Nobody spoke and nobody heard and nobody answered and nobody paid attention. When it's almost like less than a minute is his prayer. Less than a minute. Look at verse 36. O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, today let it be known that you are God in Israel and that I am your prophet, and I have done all these things at your what? Word. What he's saying is, God, I want you to know that. I want you to tell these people, show these people that you interact in man's affairs. That you interact in man's affairs. Listen, people. The gods of most people are way up there. They never interact with anybody. The gods of most people are way up there. There's no relationship. You dial when you need them, and then they give you, but that's about it. Your relationship with them is absent. Not so with the God of Scripture. Not so with our Lord Jesus Christ. There's a relationship that we have with God. Elijah, he says, I want you to show these people that I am your servant. That you're the real God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and that I am your servant, and that what I did here, I did it because you spoke to me and you sent me for me to declare a drought on this land, for me to do what I'm doing here, and for me to end the drought at the end, at my bidding. I want you to know that you interact in the affairs of mankind. See, this is the God of Israel. This is the God, this is our Lord Jesus Christ, friend. He is intimately involved in your life and in my life. He's not absent. He's not way out there. He's not so far out that we have nothing to do with him. Not for a minute. He is as close can be. Also, secondly, that he answers prayer. In verse 37, answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God. That's why I want you to answer me. The simplicity of his prayer. I mean, this is the great Elijah. This is the great prophet Elijah. And you know, we have sometimes followed the Baals for worship. We think we have to have these long prayers. Like you have to butter God up. Oh, Heavenly Father, Almighty God, oh God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you that made the heavens and the earth, you that, you know, he knows all of that. He knows all of that. Get to the point. Approach him reverently, yes. Approach him with all faith, yes. Extol him for his virtues, yes. Honor him for who he is. But don't play games with him. Don't try to butter God up as if somehow you butter him up, you get more from him. You don't. And Elijah says, you know, God, I want you to answer me. I want you to answer me because these people know that they need to know that you answer prayer. That you can help them. They don't need to go to Baal. They don't need to seek other religions. They don't need to go to other isms. They need bread they can ask you for. They need water they can ask you for. They need help they can ask you for. They need direction they can ask you for. You don't need to go anyplace else. Does that make sense? Yet it happens. Why do Christians go other places? Why do you read the horoscope on your paper? Why do you have your palm read? Why do you go and you somehow have these ooh things? Why do you go through all this stuff? Because you really don't believe that God answers prayer. You don't. And so you go someplace else. Why are you always trying to manipulate and doing other things? Because you think that somehow God does not. He answers prayer. And the simplicity of this prayer just underlines the fact that it's not how long you pray, it's that you pray. That you have believing prayer. And Elijah, when he prayed to God, had believing prayer. Even James quotes Elijah, references Elijah when he says, the effective prayer of a righteous man can do what? Accomplish much. The effective prayer of a righteous man. If you're righteous like Elijah, and you're effective, you're in dead earnest as you approach God in prayer, he says that prayer accomplishes much. It's that begging prayer. It's the prayer that stays at the throne and asks. That's the throne. That's the prayer that gets answered. Elijah says, you know, God, you need to answer me because these people need to know that you answer prayer. And does he answer prayer? Oh, absolutely. He answered this prayer dramatically. They need to know that God also provides forgiveness and redemption. Look at verse 37. The second part of this of the prayer is this. That these people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their heart back where? Again. that you will forgive them. If they repent, that you will forgive them. If they leave their apostasies, if they leave their godlessness, that you will forgive them, that you will accept them back as your people, that you will forgive them if they repent and come back to you. This is God. Listen, all of Scripture. Some of your wackos, they say, well, you know, the God of the Bible is different than the God of the New Testament. The God of the Old is like wrath and angry and He's judging, but the God of the New Testament is loving and caring. Friend, shut up. Have you read the book at all? Have you read it at all? Have you read the book at all? It's the same. There's mercy and grace throughout all these pages, are there not? All these pages. Right here, there's mercy and grace. We're here, Lord, because these people need to know that you will forgive them if they come to you. You'll be forgiven if they come and they repent of their sins, of their idolatries. They turn back on their idol worship and cling to the one true God. You will forgive them. Friend, don't ever forget that. Wherever you go in life, whatever bypath you take in life, whatever U-turn you take in life, whatever exit you get off the main highway and you find you're in a dead-end street, remember there's always forgiveness with God if you come back. Put your car in reverse and come back. Make a U-turn and come back. And you'll find always an on-ramp to the highway of God to heaven with the Lord Jesus Christ there awaiting you and His blood to cover your sins forever. He's there to forgive. He does. He's there to forgive. And so here, God dramatically, you know, this challenge is dramatic and God answers in a dramatic fashion. Now look at the conclusion to the whole matter. Look at verses 30, 39 and 40. When all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, what? The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. Well, friend, what would you have done if you were there? You've seen that dramatic display. I mean, you're wowed. And so they did exactly what Elijah said was going to happen. The God that answers by fire, He is God. And they were true. They were true. When He challenged them to make a decision, they didn't make it. But here they did. They made a decision. Now their conversion, their repentance was short-lived, but it did happen. As you read the rest of Scripture, it's short-lived. But listen, for a moment in the nation of Israel, there was a light that was established. People turned to God. They turned to God. And notice, look at verse 40. And Elijah said to them, seize the prophets of Baal. Don't let one of them escape. So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon, and he slew them there. Listen, to fulfill the word of the Lord, Israel was a theocratic kingdom. They were not governed by a constitution. They were not governed by a president. They were not governed by a body of secular people. They're governed by God Himself. God was their king. The word of God was the law. The prophets and priests were those that fulfilled it. They were all under the penalty of the word of God. False prophets in particular were to be slain and eliminated from the land according to the word of the law. This is not something weird, something strange, something evil, something like, wow, you know, this guy is really bloodthirsty. No, it's not. He's simply understanding that these false prophets knew they were in the wrong territory. They were in the wrong place. They should have been in their countries, in their wastelands, not in God's kingdom. And they were. And so they suffered the fate of that. But what it shows is that they turned their back on the Baals. They eliminated all these foreign gods. And friends, when you come to Christ, you need to eliminate anything that's false. Anything that's not true, clean it out. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We'll end with this. Chapter 6 of 2 Corinthians. Would you turn there, please, for just a moment? Because the New Testament, again, does what Elijah said to us to do in the Old Testament. And Paul says for us to do the same thing in the New Testament. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14. Are we there? He says, do not be bound together with who? Unbelievers. Don't be yoked together like Ahab was with Jezebel, or like the people of Israel with the Baals. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial or Satan? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I'll be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean. And I'll welcome you, and I'll be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. We just had the display of the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of the flesh and the spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Now look at me for just a moment. Let me ask you that. Is your religion, is your faith in Christ, is it mixed with something else? Ask yourself. Is your devotion to Christ so pure? Is it so single that there's nothing else that comes and invades it? Or is your religion, is your faith in Christ, is there something that comes and is messing with it? Is there a competition between your love for Christ and the way you live? Is there something in your life that comes in every now and then? Could be your thinking, could be the world, could be just your own self that is always arguing with Christ and with God into how you ought to live. And the Lord is saying, listen, you need to purify that. You can't be going back and forth. You can't be like Israel. Today is God and tomorrow is Baal. You can't be doing that. If God be God, serve Him. True or not? And so I encourage you tonight. If you're ever going to achieve the happiness and the holiness that God promises you, He wants from you true and undistracted devotion to Christ in every way whatsoever. Let that be the case to you, for you. Starting tonight. We thank you, Father, so much for giving us a dramatic display of your power and of your sovereignty and of your holiness. And Father, we need today men like Elijah, people like Elijah to come and stand before us and to remind us that we cannot be going between two opinions. We cannot have more than one God to serve. We cannot have our religion, our Christ, mingled with other stuff. It's got to be pure and sincere, undefiled and clean. We got to perfect holiness in the fear of God as you taught us tonight. So Lord, we pray you help us because on every side we are always baited and challenged. We're enticed to have our faith mingled and mixed with that which is impure or a lie or vain, challenging us to abandon our true faith in Christ and all that you mean to us, to pursue some vain ism that is not even there. It's a figment of somebody's imagination. It does not exist. It doesn't help. It doesn't satisfy. Oh Lord, remind us of that continuously. We thank you and pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You're dismissed. May the Lord richly bless you.